What does Jesus' ministry in Galilee reveal to us about him? Jesus loves you. In Galilee, there were plenty of Gentile people. In and around the region, there were plenty of Jewish people. What we see in his ministry in this whole area of northern and southern Galilee and across the lake into the Decapolis is that Jesus loves you. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend for those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are tempted, those who have been and are being battered and bruised and bludgeoned by life. Jesus loves you. Because what we're going to see when we pick up Mark's gospel again after the summer recess is that Jesus is going to go on the attack. For those who think they've got it worked out, the religious leaders who think that they have got spirituality sorted, Jesus is going to go on the front foot and he's going to challenge those who are hard-hearted. But for those who are downcast, those who are broken, those who are bruised, the first six chapters of Mark's gospel screams out wonderfully to us. Jesus loves you. But some of you have objected to that statement, Jesus loves you. Why? Because you don't feel like he loves you. You reflect on your thoughts and your emotions today, and his love, it feels cold and distant because of what you're going through. Some of you think he doesn't love you because of your circumstances, and when you look at them, that you deduce, well, if he really loved you, well, then he wouldn't allow me to go through what I'm going through. Well, as I've looked at this last few verses of Mark's gospel, it's led me down a few paths to look, in a sense, topically at the tender heart, at the love of Jesus for sick and suffering and struggling people. You will remember a few weeks ago that we discovered the all-sufficiency of Jesus when he was able to feed 5,000 people, and then later that same night, he walks through a storm in the early hours of the morning. And so Mark summarizes for us what's really happened in these first six chapters. And so the first group of people we come across is the haggard disciples. Look at verse 53. Let's meet the haggard disciples. And when they had crossed over, just a few words that remind us about the storm. The storm that night where Jesus comes walking to them in the wind and the waves, and he declares in the midst of the Sea of Galilee that he is the great rescuing, saving, redeeming God of the Exodus. He says, I am is here. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. But these disciples, they're exhausted because just a few verses even before the storm, Jesus had asked them to come to him so that they would find rest and renewal, and they've had no time to rest. And so where does the boat land? It lands at Gennesaret. And although the disciples had rowed toward Bethsaida, it seems as if the wind and the waves has battered them severely southward to this fertile plain of Gennesaret, where there were lots of nice, green, lush places to lie down and some pools to drink from. And so many of the sick and the suffering went to this particular area. And so when, verse 54, when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. Now, in the absence of our modern-day paparazzi, who are always looking for the celebrity figures of our day to snap them and tell us where they are. In this day and age, everyone's looking for Jesus. I think they have people everywhere wanting to find out exactly where he is. And so he lands in Gennesaret. But think of these haggard disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John, as they moor the broken boat to a packed shoreline. And they want rest. when they want renewal, when they want some relaxation, here they see a packed shoreline of people. And what do people bring to the disciples? More problems. And in this crowd, in amongst the haggard disciples, are lots of thoughts. The disciples, like the crowd, have experienced political oppression. The Roman occupation has been brutal. They've experienced physical oppression. Many in the crowds and this shoreline are sick and without a doctor. The disciples and the crowds have experienced spiritual oppression. Even though they don't know it themselves, they're lost and without hope in this world unless they place their faith and their trust in Jesus. So we meet the haggard disciples. But we also meet the helpless crowd. Look at the helpless people of verse 55, secondly. What do they do when they see Jesus? Verse 55, some of the people in the crowd run about the whole region. No way to communicate like Twitter in our day. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Can you imagine the people running around? As they went into the little villages and the little towns and they saw the sick people who've been lying on their beds for years, and they come and they say, Jesus is here. Jesus has come to Gennesaret. You've got to come with us. Let us lift you up. Let us bring you to Jesus. Can you imagine the back and forth between some of those sick people? Jesus is just another quack. Jesus is just another phony Messiah who's come into our area wishing to stir up a rebellion to take on the Roman occupying force. There is no hope in this pseudo-Messiah, Jesus. Go away, stop bothering me. I've heard it so many times before. Catch a grip, catch yourself on. Jesus is not who he says he is. There's no doubt some said that and felt like that. As they lay on their beds morning, noon, and night, some of them would have experienced being despised by their family and friends, who would have regarded them as being cursed from birth because of their sickness. Some, as they lay in their beds morning, noon, and night, would have been depressed because they have no hope of their lives ever changing. Some would have been disillusioned. So many quacks have offered so much and they've delivered so little. The summary statement over their lives: helpless. And I wonder, can you identify with either the haggard disciples or the helpless people? You look at your life. You look at your circumstances. It's hard to hear another sermon. It's hard to read another verse. It's hard to hear another prayer because it doesn't seem to match up to the experience of your life at present. But there's a sense in which Jesus meets us in our helplessness and in our weaknesses. And I reread Dane Ortlund's book this week, Gentle and Lowly, and I'll quote him a few times this morning. And he says this, thinking of the crowds, contrary to what we expect to be the case, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. As we go down into pain and into anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart, not away from it. So the haggard disciples and the helpless people, rather than running away from Jesus, many of those who are weak and suffering are being brought to the feet of Jesus. They're about to encounter Jesus. And so that leads us to our third and to our main point. As we summarize Mark's gospel so far, we see thirdly the heart of Jesus. Let's expose the beauty of the heart of Jesus. I remember when some of our children were still in their mummy's tummy, we used to chat sometimes, what's this little baby going to be like? We probably didn't reckon that Jensen was going to be just like he is. You know some of the stories. And you kind of wonder, some of you have had the privilege of being parents, before the baby's born, what are they going to be like? Well, listen to what the Bible tells us about what Jesus was going to be like 700 years before he was going to be born. Listen to what Isaiah said about the servant. This series is about the servant king, but what was prophesied about his servant heart? Well, firstly, this promised heart is in Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So as we look at the heart of Jesus, the first picture we see of his heart is this promised heart. What's he going to be like when this servant king comes? Will he be like Cyrus, the king of Persia, who persecutes people, who batters people, who rejects people, who despises people? No, no. This servant that is coming, he is going to bless people. He's not going to break a broken reed and smash it. He's not going to snuff out a smoldering wick. Let's investigate some of these images. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, the common reed, as you picture it, has little strength in its stalk. And when someone may have trampled on it and crushed it, you can see this reed lying flat. It's an emblem of extreme fragility. It was a picture of Israel. It was a picture of the Gentile people outside of Christ. But in that place of fragility, he won't crush or break this reed. Other kings would stamp on the reed, but the Messiah will not. He's a gracious sovereign. He's not a tyrant. But what about this other image? Look at what he says, Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus would come, he wouldn't snuff out a faintly burning wick. Some of you might feel your life is like that. You remember as a Christian or even as a human yourself, you remember when your life, it burned brightly and your great hopes and your great dreams and just the pressures of life have just been quenching fire within you. What will Jesus do with someone like that? He will not quench their flame. He trims it. He wants to set it back. He wants to place it back into the oil of his grace and his mercy. This bruised reed is not beyond repair for Jesus. This smoldering wick is not past it or near extinction. When Jesus comes, no, this is his promised heart for people who are bruised and broken. So this is what he was going to be like when the servant king would come. But then you say, some of you, but what was he like when he did come? We'll look at secondly then, his lowly heart. This was his promised heart, but then look at his lowly heart. And we go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 56. And so the people have gone around getting people and they're bringing them in their mats to Jesus. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or in the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Jesus that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it were made well. The servant king, everywhere he went, the sick and the suffering were laid at his feet. What a contrast with our royal family. Everywhere they go, pomp and pageantry and cleaned buildings and bunting awaits them. But with Jesus, the sick and the suffering are waiting for him. And he's delighted that they're there. That's why he's come. And so Mark reveals this lowly heart of Jesus. And even you can imagine the sick and the suffering as he walks around Gennesaret, reaching out, look at verse 56, to touch the fringe of his garment. This fringe would have referred to one of the four tassels worn by Jewish men on their robes in keeping with the Mosaic prescription in Numbers 15. These tassels consisted of four blue and white threads to remind the wearer to do the commandments of the Lord. Can you see the sick and the suffering? Maybe hundreds lying on the fertile plains of Gennesaret, and Jesus walks into this area and they reach up and just touch his garment. Because they believe not in the garment, but in the one who wears the garment. They had faith in Jesus. Look at verse 56. They were made well. There's lots of debate as to what this little phrase means, but it could also be translated, they were saved. They were rescued by Jesus. Not in a magical touch in Jesus' garment, but faith in him who wore the garment. But we need to know more of his heart, because there's a sense in which we just observe Jesus' healing, saving, rescuing ministry. But could you tell me what he's like in his inner essence? Well, consider Matthew. Matthew records for us the very words of Jesus about his heart for people. Let me read it to you in Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus offers an invitation to the crowds. Come to me, all of you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What am I like? Jesus pulls open the curtain of his heart. If we want to know who Jesus really is today, listen to his words about his own self-testimony. For I am, who are you, Jesus? The great I am of the Exodus, on the storm at sea, and the feeding of the 5,000. He's the bread of life. He's the one who stills the storm. But who is he in his very inner essence this morning? I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And in finding me, you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, what a wonderful invitation. Come to me. Not to a church, not to a creed, not even to a clergyman. Come to Christ. Come to me. Who does this invitation for this morning and back then? All who labor and are heavy laden. You see, in this context of which Jesus ministered, the Greeks, they labored for truth. They wanted to find true understanding through philosophy, through studying the stars. Couldn't quite find what they were looking for. The Jewish people, they tried to find understanding through burdening themselves with so many laws. They couldn't quite find what they were looking for. And Michael Green said this in his little book. He says, here the carpenter of Nazareth, who had made many a yoke in his carpenter's shop, says in effect, my yoke fits very well. It does not rub your neck and your shoulders. Come to me, he says, get yoked to me. Make an act of loyal obedience to my yoke of grace. And so that invitation went out in this context, and it goes out today to those of us who are burdened with sin and with guilt and with dread and remorse and fear of death. Jesus says to us this morning, come to me. To those who are full of care and anxiety and greed and jealousy and ambition, Jesus says, come to me. To those who are burdened with sorrow and poverty and oppression and slander and gossip, Jesus says, come to me. To those who are riddled with doubt and burdened down with temptation and full of conflict in their relationships, Jesus says, come to me. Because we shouldn't protest, because look at what he is, verse 29. For I am gentle I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus was the most merciful person. Jesus was the most tender-hearted person this world has ever seen. Think about all that we have witnessed so far in these first six chapters, reaching out to the sick, restoring the crippled, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead. He's welcomed in prostitutes and tax collectors and the debauched and the drunken, and he's drew them into his circle of love and forgiveness. Even later in the Gospels with the scribes and the Pharisees who brought the adulteress to his feet, he wouldn't agree to her stoning. This is how merciful Jesus is. As I was preparing this week, I saw, what a friend we have in Jesus. But it gets even deeper. How do I know that Jesus is really tender? Yes, I've heard about what Isaiah said about him, about the servant, 700 years before he came. I've listened to what he said of himself. I've listened to what Mark said about him. But where is the greatest objective illustration of his tenderness and love for me? Well, thirdly, look at his suffering heart. Again, the servant's song. 700 years before Christ would come, listen to Isaiah 53, verse 5. Think about the imagery earlier in Isaiah 42, verse 3, about the bruised reed he won't break and the smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Isaiah would go on, he got a further picture as to what Christ was going to be like. And Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was bruised for our iniquities. The servant king was bruised for us. He became the bruised reed for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. He became the smoldering wick whose life was snuffed out for us so that our lives would not be snuffed out. Isaiah 53, verse 5 shows us the suffering heart of Jesus for people like you and like me. But you might say, okay, I see his heart as prophesied. In Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53, I see the illustration of his incredible mercy and grace towards so many sick people who reached out and touched him in faith. But what of his heart now? Where is Jesus now? When you look at your circumstances, you think about your family circumstances, what is his heart like now? Well, listen to this last little picture. Consider his heavenly heart. There's a God-man in heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews says this of Jesus now. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as you are, as we are, yet he was without sin. And then what's his invitation to us this morning? Let us, each one of us then, if you're in Christ, with confidence, draw near where? To the throne of grace, a throne full of grace, that we may receive, what will we receive today? Mercy. And find grace to help us in our time of need. But how does he know what we're going through? Well, I read this week about Joseph Mallard Turner, who was an English painter, and he invited Charles Kingsley to his studio to see a picture of a storm at sea. In rapt admiration, Kingsley exclaimed, "It's wonderful, it's so realistic. How did you do it?" Well, the artist replied, "I went to the coast of Holland and engaged a fisherman to take me out to sea in the next storm. Entering his boat as a storm was brewing, I asked him to bind me to the mast. Then he steered the boat into the teeth of the storm. The storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me, but I could not. I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm and its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, the storm became a part of me. And after this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and painted the picture. As Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father this morning, he's now seated. He's now seated there because his work is finished. His work is accomplished. And think of all the storms that he faced. Think of how he anchored himself when facing sin and sickness and Satan and rejection and betrayal and arrest and beatings and crucifixion. The writer of the Hebrews says then of Jesus, Hebrews 2 verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help. He's able to help those who are being tempted." You know, when you cry out in prayer, Jesus knows. Jesus knows our every weakness. He's full of tenderness. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace for those who are suffering. Dane Ortlund, again, in the middle of his book, writes this. When does Christ show us sympathy and tenderness and mercy? When the relationship goes sour. When the feelings of futility come flooding in. When it feels like life is passing us by. When it seems that our one shot at significance has slipped through our fingers. When we can't sort out our emotions. When the longtime friend lets us down. When a family member betrays us. When we feel deeply misunderstood. When we are laughed at by the impressive. In short, when the fallenness of this world closes in on us and makes us want to throw in the towel, there, right there, we have a friend who knows exactly what such testing feels like. And he sits oh so close to us. This is the tenderness of Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews concludes that little paragraph in Hebrews 4, verse 15, and he says, "But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." The first six chapters of Mark tell us something quite simple. Jesus loves us. Jesus is tender. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is gracious. Why won't you this morning draw near to the throne, not just a little bit of grace, the throne of grace? And there this morning, you'll find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need.